For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, taking refuge in God. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for I've come to you for refuge. There it is. So we have, first of all, to notice here this notion of I've come to you. If you're an authentic believer in God, and if you've established a personal relationship with God, then you know that God is always with you. So what is this coming to God? It's not that we're coming to him physically. This is something that happens in a person's heart. This is where you direct your consciousness toward God. Psalm 25 puts it this way: to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. To lift up your soul is an opening of the self to God, readiness to receive from him. And that's how you start out. That's a good way to start out a little time with God. Well, so he's praying here, keep me safe, for I come to you for refuge. To come under God's protection, to under his shelter. Something very important. We live in a world that's full of dangers. And anybody that's observant sees that. A lot of things can go wrong. And so as somebody in relationship with God, to be able to know that he has not lost control of the situation, this idea of refuge and shelter in God is really important. Remember, if you're going to come to God, you come only in Christ. In other words, you never come to God in your works. Or in, trying to tell him, God, I'm trying to be more godly, and I'm trying to be better, and start referring to, your performance. That's totally irrelevant. Sorry I did that last night, God, I shouldn't have done that. You need to set that part aside for later. Right here, you're coming to God and in Christ only, and you have to. I think it's very helpful to state that. I'm only coming to you in Jesus. I have no other plea, none whatsoever. And we realize that unless God keeps you safe, there just is no safety. You realize how many things could happen to you? The strangest things happen. I can think of several different times where I was talking to someone and later, hours later or a day later, they were dead. Totally out of the blue. Didn't expect that at all. And so you just realize, anything can happen. And we're in a situation where people get messed up frequently. So it's great to have God's refuge and shelter to be able to come to him and receive protection, including protection from our enemies, always trying to cut us down and accuse us and stuff like that. He goes on, I said to the Lord, you are my master. Every good thing I have comes from you. This word master, Adonai, is translated by some, you're my God. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament, Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. And he says, I said to Yahweh, you are my God or my Lord, my master, whatever. So you're putting yourself under his leadership. And he says, every good thing I have comes from you. Is that really true? Every good thing? In thinking about this, you realize, well, where else would they come from? People can be like, I had to work for my degree. I took a lot of work. I did that. Nice that you had the opportunity to get into a school. Good thing you weren't out in some war-torn country, groveling in the dust for food. Good thing you were born with an IQ capable of making it through college. I don't know what you did to deserve that. Good thing you had parents there to help. A lot of people don't have that. And you just go down, you start to realize anything I name, it all goes back to what it says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? The only correct answer, nothing. Nothing. That means everything good. Now, he doesn't say that everything comes from God. He says everything good comes from God. We could generate some things, like things that I generate would probably come from my sin. That, problems caused by my lust, by my pride, something like that. I can generate those. I don't know that those are from God. Every good thing comes from God. Job says in famous words, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when we think of God giving us good things and we realize he's giving us everything, how about, you know, another day that I'm alive? That's a gift from God. And there will be times where he takes some away, as Job says. Job rebuked his no good wife, who's like, oh, so you still believe in God. Why don't you just curse God and die? It's like, thanks, honey. That's really cool. Thanks for sharing that. He says, are we only going to praise God when he's giving us something and not when he's taking something away? It's pretty infantile. Well, of course, this doctrine, which is widely taught in Scripture, is not denying cause and effect. Under spiritualism, everything that happens in the world is the result of spiritual beings' activity. And so some people have a spiritualistic view of God, even though that's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is uniformity of cause and effect, real cause and effect in a real world, but open to intervention by God. So we say, well, you know, there was a cause and effect chain leading up to this event that happened to me. And so that's really what brought it to me. No, who created the cause and effect chain? The whole thing is operating under God's, was put in motion by God and is overseen by God. And so even things that are the result of cause and effect ultimately came from God. You know, I get out and see the world, our planet gradually rotating. Nice that we're tipped at 23 degrees. It really works out well for the seasons and stuff. You know, we would only have a narrow habitable band if it wasn't for that 23-degree tilt. Very unusual tilt that we have. But there are many things like that. Earth is an incredibly unusual planet. All the water we've got, that's crazy. Haven't found anything else like that. And creation. Creation set up a situation where a cause and effect chain could go on. And so, that's part of the worldview of Bible-believing Christians. Notice everything that he's talking about right up to this point and on through. It's all about what God's done for me. Nothing about what I have done for you. And that's the same thing we saw when we studied. No, that was Conrad. I mean, the last one I taught. Anyway, verse 3. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. So it's not only God, it's also the people of God. We're doing this together. We have each other. And so I take pleasure in them. Fellowship. Something that people that don't know God just simply don't understand. I've talked to people and they're like, you hang out all the time. What is it with all need to hang out all the time? And what is that, like a rule you have to follow or whatever? And you're like, you know, it's hard to explain, but it's called fellowship. And when believers get together, there's a resonance. There's a vibe there. There's just an enjoyment, an attraction that we feel toward each other as the people of God. And fellowship is fantastic, super enjoyable. Wish we could figure out how to do even more, but there's only so many hours in a week. And so they had this all the way back then. David's like, I love your people. I love hanging out with your people. Take pleasure in that. Verse 4, troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods. And so here David's expressing basic loyalty to God. In ancient times, they were into polytheism and animism, so they would turn away from God and turn to other, you know, spirit beings that they thought could deliver the bacon. That's not as common these days. But we do turn away from God to other things that we think will deliver the bacon. And we have our schemes and our plans, our institutions that we believe, you know, I have to devote myself to this. And that's what's going to, you know, make my life go well. And this is where idolatry comes in. This is where we start to say, you know, well, God's there, yeah, but I'm keeping my options open and I'm trusting in some other things to come through too. And David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not turning to anyone other than you. He stresses it here again, Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. So you alone, you're all I need. And you know, if we can't say that, if we feel like, well, I mean, I'm glad I have God, but I feel like I need some other things too. See, I think that's a problem at that point. That's where the idolatry is going to start coming in. Having God isn't enough. I need something more. You know, if something is lacking in our lives, he is fully aware of that fact. And part of trusting God is, you know, trusting that he will step us into what we need to be stepped into when we need to be stepped into it. And that's why I don't look anywhere else. I look at you alone, God. And this series of statements that you're my inheritance, my cup of blessing. I read this, first of all, in NASB. It says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. What is that even supposed to mean? NASB is pretty awful when it comes to the Psalms, especially. Idiomatic translation. NLT here is good. Also good is NIV, New International Version. You assign me my portion and my cup. That, I think, is actually more accurate. This is talking about the idea that as believers, God has a plan for our lives. And that, you know, if I ask myself, well, why am I married to my wife? That's part of God's portion. That's part of his cup that he's handed to me. You know, why did I grow up in Ohio? That's my portion. That's where I was placed. And so throughout the Old and the New Testament, this doctrine is well taught. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul talks about how we were rescued by God so that we might walk in the works, the good works that he's prepared for us long beforehand. So these works are there. Now, it's not fatalism, okay? Because when it comes to God's plan for you, you have the option whether to follow that plan and become what he had in mind for you, or to break away from it and say, I'm going to go on a different plan than I have. You're free to do that. So this is never a straitjacket of fatalism. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's a path that I choose because I trust the one that laid it out for me. And so, yeah. My portion and my cup. There is an easing of the mind that comes in when you realize and believe that God has me on his pathway. And that there just isn't random things happening all over the place that are, you know, just totally crazy. That all of this has been foreseen right down to the finest detail, and God has me following his plan. There's comfort in that. He's the designer. He's the assigner of your life, if you want it. If you want to not turn away from it, he's willing to do that. And he adds, you guard all that is mine. So there's basic security here I don't need to worry about my stuff. I don't need to worry about my people. It's better just to have, here's the cure for anxiety. You know, for one thing, the Bible teaches that everything we have actually belongs to God, and it's only placed in our hands as a stewardship, as a temporary stewardship. We take care of it for a while, and then it all goes back to God. And I remembered a story I thought was pretty good. This guy was telling back in the day, he was talking about how he studied this and realized I have to give everything I own over to God. And that's really the right way to view it. So he had just gotten a car that you know, cost him $1,000 and was hard to get. And he said, God, it's your car now, and you know, my clothes and everything else I own. And so a few days later, he went out and somebody T-boned his car and wasted it. Uninsured driver. And he's standing there, you know, with the cops looking at this ruined car and thinking to himself, God, I can't believe you let them do that to your car.
And then in the story, somebody gave him another car to replace it with shortly after. It's a good way to view it.
The land you've given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. Man, the land, the place, the pad, it's the where I live. Man, I've got this incredible house. This is my house. This house is awesome. This house has air conditioning. It's got a man cave in the basement. Big living room for entertaining. You can see the separate garage and a car to put in it. I even got a new roof for free. Oh, I sit right by that large window there every morning and I'm able to look out and see God's world, not the world of man, but the world of God has created. And even if it's a raging blizzard buffeting the house, I can sit in there and realize I feel great in here. But yeah, man, I just love this little house. God, thank you for giving that to me. For you guys, it might be your ministry house. Yeah? I remember feeling the same way about my ministry house. I'm really glad I live here. Thank you for the house. I thank you for the brothers that you put in this house with me. We need to be going over things like that. Well, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Guidance. Oh, man, do we need guidance. We need instruction and guidance so badly. We don't know what to do. We don't know what direction to go. And so it's really correct to come before God and say, guide me, God. Show me your way. I'm trusting you. And a lot of times, and so God does guide our lives. Sometimes it's perfectly clear. This is the way of God right here. At other times, it's not clear, but we take a certain path, and then afterwards, you look back and realize, whoa, so he was actually guiding me to go that way, or this would have been a disaster if I had taken the other path. And I didn't realize that at the time, but God was guiding me. Guidance, yeah. Even at night, my heart instructs me. So he's saying this as he lays down. And I think the significance here in partly is that seeing and hearing God's guidance for you happens when you're quiet. You've got to quiet down the rumble, sizzle, and groaning of modernity and get yourself in a place where you can become quiet before God. That's when you can hear the voice of God. When there's just too much clamor, then, you know, it seems like God isn't speaking because it's really that I'm not listening. So, yeah, spending a little bit of time to this might take a few minutes. This might not be instantaneous. Verse 8. I know the Lord's always with me. I will not be shaken, for he's right beside me. Whew. Yeah. And as a believer, you know, we know that this is true. And in fact, we can beat this out. because David could have the Lord right beside him. We've got him within us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, something David never really even got to have. So, and this is really, boy, just to be able to go through the day with the consciousness that God, you're right with me right here. That's the life of a walking believer's too. When Jesus said to abide in me and I in you, to abide in Christ, it means to live in him, to have a consciousness of God's presence with me all the day, all day long. And we can be dialoguing with him as we want, and other times we don't have to be dialoguing with him. We're still conscious. He's right here with us. And that's a crucial part of just, you know, it's a crucial part of our outlook. It has to be. We're not alone. Someone's like, oh, you went on a walk all by yourself. Not really. I was not by myself. And I wonder, my heart is glad and I rejoice. He says, my body rests in safety. You can tell David's really getting into this. Yeah, glad and rejoicing. You know, really, this is what we're seeing in this psalm is David is working on his appreciation. And to appreciate what God gives you is a critical capability that believers have to develop. Otherwise, if we're not able to really appreciate things, then no matter how much blessing God pours in to the bucket, there's no bottom to it. And it just goes right through. It doesn't matter how much we're blessed, we'll never perceive it because we have no appreciation. We're narcissistic. Narcissus, the guy that looked at his beautiful face in the pond and couldn't believe how gorgeous he was and finally fell in and died. It's a byword for self-loving to the extreme. Remember, none of this is made up. All of this, what we're doing is facing the truth here about my life. And that's a critical thing I have to remind myself of. This is actually not just wishful thinking. This isn't just me, you know, trying to think positive things. This is actually true. And that ought to lead to some powerful appreciation as well. Yeah, my heart is glad and I rejoice. This is the natural reaction of spending some time going over what God has given me and what I have in him. Praise for God begins to just spontaneously burst forth in whatever form it takes. Let's read a little Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his essential book, Life Together. If you haven't read this book, especially if you live in a ministry house, you're hurting yourself. You deserve, you owe it to yourself to read this book carefully. He says, only he who gives thanks for little things receives the big things. And he goes on, we pray for the big things and we forget to give thanks for the ordinary small and yet really not small gifts. They're really not that small. Is it a small thing that I'm here before you today, God, alive once again, that I have yet another day to live out before you? It's not that small. Wouldn't be too small if I didn't have it, right? I'd be dead. So a lot of these things might seem small to the outside viewer, to the person that hasn't developed appreciation. But the person who's developed that capability sees even the small things fantastic, blessing from God. Just to the opening of the eyes to appreciate. Today I went walking in front of a meadow that was dazzling gold from the goldenrod that's blooming this time of year. And you know, you're just like, wow, that's stupendous, that's spectacular. Thank God I'm able to stand here at this moment and see this. And all of our life should be lighting up like that as we go through. Not whining. Not feeling sorry for myself, but learning how to appreciate the things of God. Yeah, he says, well, we pray for the big thing, then we forget to give thanks for the ordinary small things. He says, how can God entrust great things to one who will not thankfully receive from him the little things? Well, there it is. What are the big things? Probably you're praying for spectacular things, like my ministry would explode and be awesome. That's a big thing. Okay, maybe you'll be thankful when that happens, or maybe not. The real question is, how are you doing with the little things? Because that's where faithfulness to God and a proper God-like perspective starts, is really in the small things. God can't trust, yeah, I think he's absolutely right. He can't trust great things to people who aren't thankful for the small things. And he says, if we do not give thanks daily for Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, and this is what his book's about, living with brothers, then even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but weakness, small faith, and difficulty, some days are like that. If you live in fellowship, you know, sometimes it's just not that much great going on. If, on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. Yeah. That negative view, it's the same thing. Here we're talking about enjoying fellowship with fellow believers, with a brother. I can either look at that, the nuisance that that brother presents, the pride that he manifests, the thoughtlessness, and, you know, it just begins to spin downward. It becomes like, you know, like a toilet flushing, sucking all things under. This is totally different. Facing the facts, then the praise comes forward and the gladness. You can go into a session like this quite dreary and come out full of joy. My body rests in safety. Yeah. Resting in God, the final cure for anxiety. I could sit on and worry all night about things, or I could just rest back in God and just and trust myself to him and his care. That sounds like a pretty good idea. Well, he says, you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is, it's referring to eternal life. But it's also, according to the New Testament, says that this verse refers to Jesus and his resurrection. Apparently, this my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to undergo decay, that these two are not the same. That my soul doesn't have to be among the dead because your Holy One did not undergo decay, but rose from the dead. And that's probably the best way to understand that verse. He says, now, verse 11, you will show me the way of life. That's often taught in the wisdom literature. The way of God is the way of life. Proverbs 12, the way of the godly leads to life. The path does not lead to death. Or chapter 13, 14, the instruction of the wise is like a life-giving fountain. Those who accept it avoid the snares of death. It's a frequent theme. Life to the fullest. That's what God's offering. That's what he's calling us to. Life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. When we set our own direction, I got a better idea than God's. He's warning us that will take you into death. And, you know, I think the life and death here are metaphorical. Clearly, it's not talking about literally, you know, physical life or death, but spiritual life and death. And so if we look at God and we have the question on our heart, you know, what is it that you really want from me, God? And his answer is, I want you to have life. That life to the fullest. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life. Well, so you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Good Lord! Look at that, just that one verse. He's going to show me the way of life. He's going to grant me the joy of his presence with me. That's pretty cool. Boy, I love it when you really get that strong sense. And it's periodic. We don't have this all the time. But sometimes just the presence of God is so visceral and so real. It's just mind-blowing. Can easily bring tears to the eye. And I love it when I have that sense that you're with me. And the pleasures of living with you forever. This whole thing would read pretty different without that part. This isn't just a temporary blessing. This isn't just a light, you know, momentary high. This goes right on out forever. And so, yeah, if God never did anything for us except this one verse, we could not ever stop thanking him, especially when we think of the high price he paid for this. This wouldn't happen if it wasn't for Jesus going to the cross. He took the penalty for our sin there. That's why we can be with God, even though we're sinful people. That isn't an issue anymore. You have to accept the gift. That's called receiving Christ. You receive Christ by just basically telling God, okay, I want his death to apply to me. I want to be forgiven and accepted by you. And you just tell him that in your heart. It's not a big deal. It's just something you need to do. You could do that tonight, right here, if you've never done that before, if you're not sure you've done it. That would probably be an excellent move and say, I want to be with you forever, God. I want to be, feel this. What does it mean to have you right in your presence with me? I'm not sure. I want to know that. Come into my life. Yeah. And if you do that, this will be the greatest night of your life. So, Psalm 16. Yes, God, we praise you for the pleasure of your presence with us and the privilege of living with you forever. And teach us to really appreciate those things and many others, God, all the way down to the smallest things. You give us such a blessed life. Open our eyes to see that in a new way tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.